through 11. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, you can find that on page 984. Again, we are in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of the all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
Sin is a cruel and unrelenting slave master. When you choose to sin, you are voluntarily placing yourself under the rule of a tyrannical dictator. To choose sin means that I am choosing to believe a lie rather than the truth. At its root, sin means that there is some way in which I am not fully trusting God. I choose an alternative path because somehow I think that I know a better way to live than God's revealed will for me. When I sin, it means that I am choosing to enter into a cycle of thinking and behavior and feeling that is progressive and addictive. Sin gives birth to more sin. There is a temporal reward or gratification that reinforces my choice to sin. There's no use in denying that sin is pleasurable. For a season, it feels good. For a season. It's not simply Adam and Eve who have committed this cosmic treason against God in rejecting his revealed will. They're not the only ones who have, by their actions, declared that God is not to be trusted, that he has mixed motives when he tells me to take a certain path, that he's not a God of love and wisdom and compassion, that he's not altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Adam and Eve are not the only ones. I own that treason. I have cast my vote with Adam and Eve and the serpent against the rule of God in my life, as have you. All the multifaceted and seemingly endless varieties of sin conspire together to destroy me. And yet sin is my native country, my country of origin. And like Adam and Eve before me, it is also my country of choice. Sin is damaging my relationships, undermining my health, leading me down a path of diminished capacities, broken dreams, futility, pain, and death. But I still insist on living there. and the more self-aware among us have even concluded, you can check out anytime you like, but you can never leave. And that would all be true, except for Jesus. In Paul's quest to keep the Colossians focused on the all-sufficiency of Christ and so protect them from the false teachers of his day, he intentionally includes the rather curious truth in verse 11, in Christ you were circumcised. He's not commanding the Colossians to go do something. He's not commanding them to go out and correct some sinful behavior. Instead, he's telling them something that is already true of them. It's part of their identity as men and women who have been saved, who have been delivered, rescued by Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, then verse 11 is true of you too. And it is more important today than ever that you know what Christ has achieved for you. And it means that you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Its meaning may not immediately be evident to you, but grasping the reality that is described here is essential to your spiritual health. And if I could follow in Robert's footsteps yesterday, as the senior deacon Screwtape emphasized for us as part of the training for his nephew, the junior tempter Wormwood, he told his nephew, "It's funny how mortals always picture us demons as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." And verse 11 is one of the things that Satan would love to keep you from understanding. He is at work, even right now, trying to keep it out of your mind. And I'm here to try to put it there with clarity. And so let's break down this verse. Verse 11, "In him, that is in Christ, you were circumcised," Paul writes to the Colossians. Now, "in him" refers to our position in Christ at the moment of our conversion. The moment that you believed. It means that God had taken you from outside of Christ and positionally put you in Christ. Circumcision, of course, was something that God instituted as a sign of the covenant that he established between himself and Israel. All baby boys born in Israel were to have their foreskin removed as a mark of being part of the chosen people of God. You became a Jew by physically being born a Jew. Circumcision was the physical sign of your national identity. But, as often happens with religious rituals, what was intended by God to be a sign of your humble dependence on him, the one who chose you from all the nations of the world to be his very own people and the object of his love and care, that sign of circumcision instead became a reason to boast. It got turned on its head. Circumcision was no longer a sign that God had shown you grace that you never deserved, but it now became something that made you think you were better than other people, proud, arrogant, and self-righteous, because you were among the circumcised. And all those other nasty, foul sinners are the uncircumcised. And so, from the early stages of the Hebrew Scriptures, Israel was called by Moses, that's how early it goes, and the prophets, not just to circumcise their boys, but as a nation to circumcise their hearts. And this begins to help us understand Paul's point in Colossians 2:11. "In Christ also you were circumcised," he says, "with a circumcision made without hands." Ah, so now we can see that he's talking about more than a physical ritual. He's talking about something that has happened to every Christian that is spiritual in nature, not physical, like the circumcision in the Old Covenant. It's a circumcision made without hands. Well, what exactly could he be talking about? What is circumcision without hands? Well, he unpacks it more in the next phrase. He says, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. Oh, so now we can see that Paul is not talking about removing just a little piece of flesh. He's talking about putting off an entire way of life, an entire sphere of existence, the whole body of the flesh. Everything involved in a mindset against God. It all needs to be stripped away. And this is the mark that identifies the people of God, those saved by Jesus Christ under the new covenant. But he's still not done. This is not something that we do to ourselves. How could we ever perform a circumcision without hands? Notice the last phrase. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the one who performs the spiritual circumcision in our lives. It's the new birth. It's a whole new life, a new orientation toward God and sin and the lies of Satan. And God does this work in you. This isn't about cleaning up your act and being better, trying harder to be a better person. This is what Jesus Christ has done without hands, spiritually in us. Douglas Moo summarizes it this way. Paul's introduction of circumcision here is the apparent focus on conquering or subduing the flesh or the body. That seems to have been an important component of the false teaching. Against the false teacher's advocacy of rules and ascetic practices as the means of subduing the flesh. Now, we're going to have to point that out here in Colossians. If you look down to verse 21, he quotes some of these rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All of these things are rules according to human precepts and teachings. And look at what he says about them. Now this is interesting because sometimes I got the impression growing up in the church that the good Christian is the one who followed all the rules. Don't handle this, don't touch that. And the better you followed the rules, the more holy you were. But look at what he says about these elemental spirits or principles of morality in our world. These have, in verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, and severity to the body because you keep denying yourself things. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's how it is with moralistic people. The whitewash on the outside of the tomb, it looks good right after you splash it all on. But it is of no value. Did you get that? The rules are of no value in stopping the indulgence of your flesh. You can't make yourself pure. And if you won't admit that, you can't be saved. Paul asserts that Christians have already experienced this stripping off of the body of flesh in their union with Christ. And no other practice or obedience to a rule is needed to be right with God. It is the circumcision of the heart performed by the Spirit that makes a person as belonging to the people of God. And it is clear here that Paul uses circumcise as a metaphor for the transition from the old life to the new. The circumcision of Christ is a metaphor for conquering of the power of sin that takes place when a person comes to Christ. Body of flesh is equivalent to body of sin, from Romans 6:6. In both verses, Paul intends to describe the body not as sinful in itself, but our body under the domination of sin. We're susceptible to sin because we're in this realm. It is this body of flesh, not simply a piece of flesh, this body of flesh that is put off or stripped off, a circumcision performed on us by Christ, who removes the enveloping, innervating, I didn't know what that word meant, the innervating power of our fleshly nature. Innervating. What does that mean? It means to deprive of force or strength, to destroy the vigor of. Christ comes and he strips away the pop, he breaks the power of sin in the life of someone who comes to him. You're not perfect, but he's broken the power of sin if you are a Christian in your life. And you need to know that and not believe anything to the contrary. Do you understand the importance of this truth? That your identity has changed, that you are not what you were at birth, that you have experienced a new birth and have been given a new identity with a new disposition toward God. And this is not your doing. God did this in you. You should marvel at this, that God would care enough to circumcise your heart. Now, in Deuteronomy 10:16, when Moses tells all the people of Israel that they should circumcise their hearts, he contrasts it with, and stop being stubborn. So to have your heart circumcised is really the opposite of having a stubborn heart toward God or being stiff-necked, proud and arrogant, self-righteous. You know that God has circumcised your heart when you are humble before Him, when you are sensitive to Him, when you are aware that you can't make it on your own. Our life group meets on Thursdays at our home, and we've been studying Ron Julian's Righteous Sinners, and this past week, chapter 4 began this way. Humanity has always put God on trial. Does He exist, really? And if He does, why doesn't He solve my problems? Can he defend himself for having created such a messed up world? And many people contend that they will only believe in God if he proves his existence to them and defends himself against many serious charges that they bring against him. But one of the striking things about those who believe in Jesus is that they don't share this attitude toward God. In their minds, the positions have reversed. God is not the defendant. He's the judge, and his character isn't in question. Ours is. And the Bible makes it quite clear that those who inherit salvation have this new attitude toward God. We don't have all the answers. We don't know everything, but we have changed our disposition toward God, and we understand that it's not unreasonable of God to hold us accountable for our sin, but it is unreasonable for us to call God before ourselves and act as if we get to judge Him. A lot of people today making a lot of money, whole shows on television devoted to this, passing judgment on God, undermining even His very existence. But you know that God has done a work circumcising your heart when it's all gone back and you realize He is the judge. I'm accountable to Him. I recognize this. It's not that we never sin. It's certainly not that we have somehow achieved a state of perfection, but there is something distinctively different between a Christian and a non-Christian. We may still sin, but we hate it. We want to be delivered. We want to know God as He really is. Jesus said, the ones who know the poverty of their spirit are the ones who have been blessed of God. The kingdom belongs to them. The ones who know the poverty of their spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who've been blessed. We want to know who God really is. We desire to live all of life for the glory of God, even though we struggle to bring our mind and our will and our behavior in line with His standard. And the struggle itself is evidence that God has begun a good work in me, that Jesus Christ has circumcised my heart, making it sensitive to God. None of that comes from my natural self. None of that comes from my flesh. It's a sign that God's doing something awesome in me, something full of glory. It has to do with who I am in Jesus Christ, a miracle of his saving, pursuing grace. If you are a Christian, you need to know that Christ has performed this spiritual surgery on you. Let evidence of that in your life solidify your sense of security. And let me apply it in a couple ways. One, you do not need to submit to fleshly impulses. You don't need to do that. You don't need to give in to sinful temptation. Now, you're probably well acquainted, if you've lived very long at all, you're well acquainted with the pleasures of sin and how they last for a season. And you may have even been caught up yourself in these cycles of addiction to various behaviors that are contrary to God's will and that would destroy you if God didn't mercifully break you out of them. But you don't need to submit to them. They have no authority over you. You've been circumcised by Christ. The power of sin is broken. You don't have to answer to those temptations. Grace, the grace of God teaches you to say no to them and to be happy in saying no. About a year ago, I shared during our series on Romans about Martin Lloyd-Jones's analogy of two fields, where he asks us to consider a British country scene with two fields enclosed by high rock walls, and every person begins life in one of those fields, a field ruled by Satan and sin. And we have no chance of scaling the walls and escaping the field on our own, but God, in his grace, reaches down, takes us out of the Satan-dominated field, and sets us down in the adjacent field, a field ruled by Christ and his righteousness. A decisive change has taken place in our position. We are in whole new relationship to God and to sin. However, as Lloyd-Jones points out, we can still hear Satan calling across the wall from the old field where we used to live. And out of habit, we sometimes still obey his voice, even though we don't have to. And we overcome sin by moving further and further away from the wall, dividing the fields so that the voice of Satan grows fainter and fainter and fainter. You're a new person. This is what it means to have had Christ circumcise your heart. This is not just a mind game of positive thinking. It is a new assessment of who I really am based on my being united to Christ. Second point of application. Expect a struggle, but know that Christ is stronger than your struggle. Expect a struggle, but know that Christ is stronger than your struggle. David Paulison is a Christian counselor, has written several books. I just highly recommend them all. But he spoke once on the whole issue of ministering to people who've been broken over sexual sin. And he describes in that talk the process of sanctification in our lives being like a video game. And those of you who, you know, video games, for those of you who don't know, that's like what you play on your computer stuff, your phone, and I don't play them anymore, but video games, if you know them, you know that you have to pass through this level, and then once you pass that level, you get to the next level, and the next level, and the next level, and just kind of keep going on. But what happens every time you pass on to the next level? It gets harder and harder, right? There are more enemies, and they're subtler. They come in, there's other things, there's more and more things that could destroy you that you've got to watch out for. And he says, that's how it is in this whole area of our sanctification. He says, it's like in the whole area of sexual purity. Just take, for example, first level. We should not commit adultery, shouldn't visit prostitutes, shouldn't act out with people we're not married to sexually. Okay, now most of us would hate getting caught at something like that, we'd be so embarrassed. So, you know, we make sure that we don't commit adultery, right? And we pass the first level. We get on to the second level, though. Second level is pornography. So now you start using pornography. Well, it's a lot easier to hide pornography than something like a public affair or utilizing prostitutes or something. But Jesus' intention is not simply to let you be content with level number one. He wants to purify you and save you, not in sin, but from sin in level two. But you should never be content just to say, well, I don't ever commit adultery and I don't click on those websites. Because level three is what happens inside your mind that other people may never see. It may never be exposed. The pornography stuff on your computer, as long as you remember to erase it and everything, you can hide it pretty well. But when you get to this third level, it's what goes on in your mind. It's how you look at people. It's the sexual images that you focus on and how you might undress people in your mind and lust after them. Okay, that's a little subtler, a little trickier. Jesus came to save us from level three. Level four is even more subtle than that. It's just the whole atmosphere of how when you meet somebody, you just kind of check them out. Nobody had to teach you that. It just came naturally. But you just check them out and you think, you size them up physically. Or take the level above that. You may have conquered all the other levels, but you're driving down the street, and all of a sudden, here comes a billboard with a woman dressed in a pornographic way. You weren't asking for it. You weren't seeking her. And now she's presenting herself to you to be an object of lust. Paulison's point is that the battle is going to be much longer than we anticipated, and we need a Savior that is bigger. Christ is the bigger Savior. It's not just that way with sexual sin. You could take any sin and look at the levels of sin. Christ came to deliver us and save us and rescue us from every one of those levels of all sin. That's what he came to do. That's what he's up to. And when he does it in our lives, he's not asking us to compromise our joy or our pleasure. He's saying, trust me, faithfulness in your marriage reaps a greater, better, deeper, sustained pleasure than the pleasures of sin. It's a fight of faith. Who will you believe, the lie or the truth of God? You don't need to submit to fleshly impulses. The power has been broken. You can hear the voice, and you're used to saying yes to it, but you don't have to anymore. And you can expect a struggle, but know that Christ is bigger than your struggle. Christ Jesus is that all-sufficient, larger Savior that you need. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for its relevance today. We pray that the fullness of Christ and his finished work on our behalf would lead us to the kind of freedom you expect your people to experience. I believe, Lord, that there are men and women and young people here this morning who need freedom, who long for it, who've maybe listened to the lies or forgotten the finished work of Christ. And I pray that this word would come as a key to the shackles and unlock them and set them free, to bring them into a new area of freedom, that the truth this morning would set them free. Not because they're sinless, not because they're better than other people, but because Christ has fully saved them at every level. We are not unaware, Lord, of the evil one and his schemes, but we bank everything on the fullness and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Thankful, so thankful that his ways are best, that his ways will yield the most pleasure and satisfaction, and that his circumcision of our hearts is already an established fact. Thank you that we get to celebrate that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
That is is the reality that we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table, as we're getting ready to do
together as a church family. It's celebrating that Jesus has done this work. It's being reminded that, as we heard from Greg at the end of Colossians 2, it's not about us following rules and regulations. It's not being a good person. It's not doing good works. It's not trying harder that earns us a way into God's presence and favor. It's not by us cleaning up our act that God welcomes us to himself. It's simply by trusting in the finished work of Christ, that the power of sin has been broken because of what Christ has done for us. And so we come to the Lord's table remembering and celebrating the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to this world. He lived a perfect life in our place. He went to the cross and he died the death that we deserve for our sin. And then he was raised to newness of life and defeat over evil and sin. And all of that proclaims to us that what we need is we need a Savior. We don't need to look to ourselves. It's not about self-reliance. It's about trusting in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And so this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, for the hope of eternal life, you're not resting in yourself and your own good works, you're free to come and take part in this meal. In a minute, we'll come down the center aisle here. You can turn either direction. We'll have two stations on either side of the stairs here. Gluten-free is available on the speakers on each side of the stage. We have individuals that are here who are going to be available to pray with you for any need that you may have this morning. As you come this morning, this is a time for us to celebrate. Celebrate what God has done through Christ in changing you. You have a new identity. The power of sin has been broken in your life because of Jesus. And so come resting in that finished work that Christ has achieved for you this morning. You celebrate as you come, and let's eat together.